Well, if you will, take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 1 as we continue to learn from Mark all of who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is an interesting book. It's technically not a book at all. It's really a collection of various writings of God's messages to men in various forms, letters and histories and laws and songs and wisdom sayings and sermons and prophecies delivered to his messengers throughout the ages and ultimately culminating in his son's own message. But we call it a book because it's a cohesive whole. It has one author, God, and one story. It's the story of God and his glorious acts and character as displayed in the creation and redemption of everything that is made, and especially of mankind. It's the story of God and his interaction with us. And no matter what type or style of writing that we find ourselves as we open to any page of Scripture, all of it is teaching and instructing us of what the proper knowledge of who God is and how we ought to respond to him. Our text this morning in Mark chapter 1 is a prime example of that truth. It's a simple story of one who was horribly afflicted with a disease being miraculously healed by God through Jesus almost 2,000 years ago. I mean, the story could have been repeated 1,000 times during Jesus' life here, for he healed many people. And yet this particular story was chosen by the Spirit of God in the minds of Mark and of Matthew and of Luke, and written down in the pages of the Scripture to demonstrate some key truths that gives this story meaning. And not just for the man who was healed, but also for us today. Look at me with me at our text, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. Let me just read it before us. Mark 1, verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." But he went out and began proclaiming it freely to spread the news around, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. A very intriguing text. And I want you to see this morning that this passage compels you to respond in three particular ways. Just like the man in the story, the first way that this passage cries out for you to respond is seek for Jesus. Seek for Jesus. Seek him out. Verse 40. This man, it says, a leper came to Jesus. The man was a leper. Luke tells us, actually, that he was covered with leprosy or fully consumed by leprosy. He was in the advanced stages of what we know today as a disease known as Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is not very common in America, so you've probably never seen a leper face to face. Only less than 100 cases turn up each year in America, but it's still fairly common in India and Southeast Asia and Africa and South America. We know now that leprosy is caused by a bacterial infection. People didn't know that in Jesus' day. They weren't sure what caused it. But in the late 1800s, a man discovered that there is a little critter called Mycobacterium leprae that causes leprosy. It affects the nerves just under the skin and the mucous linings of the nose and the throat and the eyes. Bulbous swellings and skin lesions begin to spread all around the body. That's the primary external symptom. And it leaves the skin rough and swollen and leathery and cracked. If you saw a picture of a man with leprosy in its advanced stages, even if he was a very young man, you would think, oh, he's got to be in his 80s. It just leaves the person completely withered and really grotesque in many ways. And the ancients feared that the disease was highly contagious, and so they stayed away from everyone who was a leper. We now know that it's really not very contagious at all, and only those who have routine household contact with a leper are susceptible. But even those who have routine contact, we now know that only 5% of any given population is actually susceptible to leprosy. 95% of people cannot catch leprosy at all. They're naturally immune to this bacteria. It seems to be somewhat genetic in nature that people can or cannot catch leprosy. Sometimes the symptoms aren't even seen for 4 to even 20 years once someone has contracted leprosy before they begin to see any symptoms. It can just lie dormant or just slowly progressing in someone before you really begin to even notice it. But as the disease advances, it kills the external nerve endings and causes a loss of feeling. And so it results in unintentional burns and scrapes and cuts that are often left unattended and become gangrenous and infect and eventually disfigure the person. Contrary to popular belief, it doesn't cause your fingertips or your nose to just fall off. That happens occasionally to those with leprosy because they get a cut or a scrape that they don't feel, and eventually it becomes infected and just rots. It leaves the person shockingly disfigured and crippled. But beyond the physical ailment that this man was suffering from, the social implications are far more painful for one with leprosy, especially in his day. Throughout history, in all cultures, lepers have typically been ostracized from society. If you have leprosy, I mean, we just use it for a code word for someone you don't want to be around. He's a social leper. Stay away from him. There are several reasons why most societies ostracize people with leprosy. It's irreversibly disfiguring, and its debilitating effects are on a person make it simply scary. I mean, no one wants leprosy. And the fact that there was no known cure for it. No one knew how to respond or cure or even treat leprosy at all until the 1960s, they came up with an effective cure. And there was also the fear that it might be highly contagious. And so combined all of these together, it's disfiguring effects on a person. It's no ability to cure it, and the thought that it might be contagious made people very estranged from the rest of society if you had leprosy. Now, this was especially acute in the Jewish society in which this man is in. And the reason was because in God's covenant with the nation of Israel, in the law of Moses, he wrote down many things that describe the difference between unclean and clean. The clean things were those things that would be able to be brought before him, or even a person being clean or unclean would be able to come before him and worship him. And the reason he did that was to establish a distinction that he himself is holy, and anything that comes into his presence must be holy. And so there were all sorts of prescriptions about what was clean and unclean, and how if something was unclean, it might be made clean. But then there were some things that were unclean, could never be made clean, etc., etc., etc. And you begin, as you read through your Bible, you get into Leviticus, and you're like, overwhelmed by all this cleanness and uncleanness. In Leviticus 13 and 14, skin disease was also something that God spoke of as clean and unclean, and God referring to all manner of skin diseases kind of lumps it under this generic Hebrew word, which has come to be termed leprosy, but it referred to many different things, some of which were just typical of rash on the skin or eczema or something that was would make you unclean or clean, and all sorts of distinctions between clean and unclean. Well, certainly Hansen's disease was something unclean and described clearly as being unclean. The Jews, to be unclean was not a place any Jew wanted to be. Because to be personally unclean meant you were cut off from fellowship with God. You could not go into the temple. You could not offer sacrifice. You could not offer worship to God. There was a fear that maybe even your prayers would not be heard in the time that you were unclean. But it not only cut you off from God, in a sense, but it cut you off from fellowship with God's people. Because anyone who was unclean, If they came into direct contact and touched a person who was clean, then that person also became unclean. And they also were cordoned off from fellowship with God's people. And so this issue of cleanness or uncleanness became a very serious matter for the Jewish people. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. Listen to the restrictions upon a leprous man, which almost read like a punishment for him. It says, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!'" He had to purposefully rip his clothes, dishevel his hair, or possibly shave his hair off, and walk around with his hand over his lip, crying out, "Unclean!" to whoever he came into contact with. It continues on. "He shall remain unclean all the days in which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." That was the prescription in God's law for those who were unclean. And not only this, but the law further stipulated that if you came into contact with an unclean leper, then you yourself would become ceremonially unclean. And the rabbis, as they began to think about God's word, they were serious about this issue of avoiding uncleanliness. And not knowing exactly how leprosy was spread, and not knowing exactly how you might catch the uncleanness associated with leprosy, they took no chances. And so they stipulated in the Mishnah, the writings of the rabbis, commenting on God's law. Listen to what they said. "If a leprous man stood under a tree, and another man who is clean walks by, that man will become unclean." So you have a leprous man standing under a tree, and you just walk by. You become unclean. You didn't even touch him. They continue on. "But if the clean man is the one standing under the tree, and the leprous man walks by, then the clean man will remain clean." I don't know how they figured that out. "But as the leprous man is passing, he stops and stands still, then the clean man will become unclean." So apparently, if the leper ever stopped and stood still, that was the issue that caused the uncleanness to transfer to a person. So what does this do to someone who is a leper in the society of Jewish people? Not only did they have to live outside the camp, but as they tried in any way to somehow navigate their way through society, they certainly could never stop and have a conversation with anyone. "Get away! Get away! Keep moving! I'm out of here." That was the effect. This is the old no loitering for lepers provision in the Jewish. Another portion of the Mishnah actually stated that a leper could not come within 50 paces of another person. That's outside in the upper lobby from me. They couldn't come any closer than that. And if they did, then they were out of bounds and out of the law, and you could punish them. Basically, don't allow lepers anywhere near to you for fear, not so much of their disease, but for fear of the uncleanness of that person. They were despised. Even worse than this, Jews believed that those who had leprosy were somehow cursed by God. That was the popular belief. That obviously you have leprosy because you are cursed. Now, why did they think that? They probably had good reason. Because on certain occasions, as a punishment for severe disobedience, God suddenly afflicted a person with full leprosy. Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, as she grumbled against Moses' leadership, God inflicted her immediately with leprosy. Now, a week later, healed her as Moses prayed for her. A king of Israel, King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, when he went into the temple to act as a priest and burn incense for himself, God struck him with leprosy, and they immediately issued him out of the temple, and he lived alone the rest of his days. In 2 Samuel 3, the family of Joab, David actually pronounces a curse on the family of Joab. Not only on Joab, but all of his family would have leprosy all of their days because he murdered Abner. I mean, you just don't get much of a worse curse upon you that your entire family would have leprosy from then on. David took seriously Joab's murder of Abner. Another person, Elijah's servant Gehazi, and his family forever were cursed with leprosy by God in 2 Kings 5 on the account of Gehazi greedily taking credit for a miracle that God did in actually healing Naaman of leprosy when he came to the prophet Elisha. And Gehazi took credit for it and took gifts from Naaman on the account of it. And when he came back to Elisha, Elisha pronounced on him, not only on him, but on all his descendants forever, that they would always be lepers. So people had a good reason to think that if you were a leper, somehow that was because of some disobedience, and God was cursing you. And therefore, to have leprosy then was not only to suffer an awful physical ailment, but it was to be considered cursed by God, unclean, unfit for society, and actually a danger to people, physically and spiritually. If in your extreme loneliness, being isolated from society and desperation, you ever tried to somehow clandestinely re-enter society just to have a conversation or go to the store or just approach the temple, you would be immediately repulsed with an outcry of people, and they begin throwing sticks and stones at you. Get away! Ah! Like a mongrel dog or something. You're a danger. And that's the life of a leper. Now, if one had just a temporary eczema or rash or something that temporarily made them unclean, they too would have this same prescription. Unclean, unclean. And they would have to walk around, and maybe that would last for a few days before they could finally be declared clean and it cleared up. And that would be bad enough. But imagine being a person inflicted with Hansen's disease, as the man in our story. You never escape from this prison. This is your prison for life. And that's why this man sought out Jesus. Now you say, wow, okay, Ted, I mean, that's interesting and all. I mean, but, you know, less than 100 people a year come down with Hansen's disease in America. I'm not traveling overseas. I mean, if I had leprosy and if I lived in Jesus' day, then I would seek out Jesus. But I'm not really seeing how this affects my life today. You said this passage teaches us to seek out Jesus. Well, how does it do that? Well, remember what I said at the beginning, that the accounts in the Bible are not merely relating historical facts to us. They're also given to teach us spiritual truths for our very lives today. And Mark has been careful to show us, as we begin marching through this first chapter of Mark, Jesus' absolute authority over men, absolute authority over the spiritual realm, and absolute authority over the natural realm. And so, in a way that we are driven to no other conclusion, that Jesus reigns supreme. Any issue that we have, Jesus is the resolution. He is the ultimate authority over every realm of existence. And so, as you see this man coming to Jesus this morning to cure him in the physical realm, it's no great leap to see parallels in the spiritual realm. And you need to ask yourself, well, okay, is there any spiritual condition that is like unto leprosy? Is there anything that parallels this man's condition in the spiritual realm over which also Jesus is authority, over our lives, our very soul? Is there a hideous and defiling spiritual condition that seems somewhat genetic, kind of passed down to one generation to the next? Though it shows very little signs at first, eventually it becomes consuming and progressively debilitating in one's life. Is there anything that's absolutely incurable by any natural means that results in total estrangement from life in the spiritual realm, eventually resulting in a torturous death alone and rejected? Is there anything like that? Well, you bet there is. It's called sin, and it afflicts every member of the human race. We're all lepers in that sense. It's our own sins against God. Solomon says that we're all afflicted. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a righteous man who continually does good and never sins. Paul says that every one of us is genetically predisposed and has actually caught the disease. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men Why? Because all sinned. Isaiah says our sins have had the effect to separate us from God. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Paul says that sin and its effects grow and increase in our life. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And Jesus finally says in Revelation 21:27, that nothing unclean will defile his heavenly city. Period. He says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And based on what Mark has just shown us about Jesus as the final authority over every realm, it's no stretch to see that Jesus was the one that this man sought out for physical cure, that we also must seek out for the spiritual cure for the malady we have in our heart. Look at the text, verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The man, having heard, presumably by word of mouth, about Jesus' power over disease, he breaks all social conventions here. I mean, Jesus is constantly just surrounded by scads of people. There's crowds around him all the time. A leper has no way to get to Jesus. He's got to stand 50 paces off. And yet he says, forget all that. I'm going to see him. And somehow he makes his way through the crowd, comes and falls right before Jesus, and throws himself upon his mercy. I mean, this guy's response is just picture perfect. Look at it. First, he's completely humble before Jesus. He fell on his knees. Luke says, even beyond falling on his knees, he fell on his face. He's in the dirt in front of Jesus. And then, amazingly, he doesn't even ask Jesus to do anything. He won't even presume upon Jesus to actually ask him for a favor. Look at what he just makes a statement. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He has no question of Jesus' ability to do it. No one's ever been cured of Hansen's disease. Ever. And yet, he says, you can. I know you can. The only question is whether Jesus is willing to consider taking mercy on someone as unworthy and as pitiful and as despicable as him, in whatever condition he's in. I mean, this is just such an example of how the Spirit of God calls upon a truly repentant sinner and calls him to come to Jesus, not demanding, not expecting, not full of pride, not concerned for what others might think of him, totally aware of the desperate condition of his soul and fully believing in Jesus' power to deliver him. I mean, that's how the Scripture speaks of repentance, which is a necessary component of salvation. The Scriptures call upon men to recognize their sinfulness before a holy God, to loathe their own condition. Not, well, you know, I'm really not that bad, but I just kind of need a little boost. No. To loathe your own condition and to seek out cleansing that Jesus alone can provide without regard to your pride or what anyone else might think of you. And to commit your entire life into his hands, just like this man did. And you know what the Scripture tells us? That Jesus will respond in every case exactly like he responded to this man. Look at verse 41. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. He will look upon you with compassion. He will remove your guilt and your shame, and he will make you clean to be in his presence forever. Immediately he will do that, just like this man. There's no, we'll put you on a little probation period and see how you do. There's no, well, we'll wait till the antibiotics take effect. No, it's just immediately. I will make you clean to be in my presence forever. And nothing will ever undo that. That's the power and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's why we just sang songs of joy this morning, expressing it. That's what He's done in our hearts. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's worth talking about. It's worth spreading the word. I just say, if you've never come to Jesus Christ on those terms, then He is the one who can heal you. Like the man in the story, seek out Jesus. He is the one that can remove such a malady from you. And if this has already been your experience, if you have come to Jesus and He has removed your shame and your guilt from you, man, then start spreading the good news around. I mean, this is the only cure. The other spiritual lepers around you need to hear. And we don't need to have this big pride, well, I'm better than you because I've figured this out. No. Man, we heard some good news and we responded to it. The Spirit of God flooded our hearts. And so, let's just start spreading the message around. First way we need to respond, seek out Jesus, period. There's a second way this passage compels true followers of Jesus, those who have come to Him for cleansing. It compels us to respond. And that is, act with Jesus' compassion. Not only seek Jesus out, but act with Jesus' compassion. Look at the text, verse 41. Moved with compassion. That's one Greek word in the original text. Splagizomai. It's a very picturesque term. English translators have a hard time making it out. It literally means his intestines compelled him. His guts turned over inside of him and forced him to act. It means to not only be deeply emotionally affected by something, by someone else in suffering, but it means to act upon that deeply emotional response, to seek to relieve the suffering of that person. The gospel writers use this verb regularly to describe Jesus and His response. Let me just survey a few verses. Matthew 14:14. Seeing many sick, He was moved with compassion, and He acted to heal them. Matthew 15:32. Seeing people hungry, He was moved with compassion, and He acted to feed them. Mark 6:34. Seeing people like sheep without a shepherd, He was moved with compassion. His guts turned over inside of Him. And what did He do? He began to teach them. He began to act like a spiritual shepherd to them and teach them many things. Luke 7:13. Seeing the grief of a widow in the city of Nain who had just lost her only son, her husband having already died, her son now having died, and the funeral procession was going past, and Jesus witnesses this, and He was moved with compassion over this woman's issue, her problem. And He acted and brought the boy back to life and gave him to his mother. What we see here is throughout the Gospels, Jesus being characterized as being moved to action by the plight of others. I mean, isn't this the very thing God sent Jesus in the world to do? God was moved with compassion, and He sent His Son into the world because we had a desperate problem that we could not overcome. He didn't just sit up there in heaven and say, those poor people, man, they are in an awful mess down there. They have really gotten themselves into a bind. And that hurts. He didn't stop there. He said, these people are in a bind and they can't get out of it. And He sent His Son into the world to take our place, to take the penalty that we deserved. Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, took actions. He sent His Son into the world to die in our place, to rescue us from our pitiful condition. And this characteristic of Christ is what one of the things that we are called to emulate. If we are truly followers of Christ, then we too must have this kind of response. Colossians 3:12. So, as those chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Philippians 1:8, Paul tells the Philippians that he longs for them with the compassion of Christ. I mean, he kind of makes a code word, compassion of Christ, like it was the basic characteristic. I'm going to respond to you with the compassion of Christ. It became Christ's compassion that was living out through him. But beyond that, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:16 and 17, he says, look, if you don't have that kind of characteristic in your life, then you have good reason to question whether the Spirit of God is in fact controlling your life. He puts it in black and white terms. He says this, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? That same word, closes his guts, won't let his guts be turned over, or if they are, he won't respond to them. And John asked the question, how in the world does the love of God abide in a person like that? And Jesus here, when presented with a massive physical need on one of his fellow Israelites, his heart moved within him. And he didn't close his heart from this man. He didn't recoil away from him like all the people in the crowd when they noticed, oh, it's a leper. What did Jesus do? Look at the text. He stretched out his hand toward him and he touched him. I mean, nobody touched this guy in 20 years while his disease has been progressing. And Jesus wasn't concerned about his uncleanness somehow defiling him. His purity was being transferred to this man. That's the power of Jesus. And Jesus said as he reached out and touched him, I am willing. Your question is, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And the power of God acted on him, and he was immediately cleansed. Verse 42. And so like Jesus here, we should not fear to respond to the needs of people around us. And we should not hold on to our goods or our position or our reputation or our comfort, or our ease. We should open our hearts to meet the needs of those who have genuine needs around us, just like Christ. We do this knowing that it's okay if I empty myself of what I have at this time, because I've got the power of God behind me. I'm just emulating Christ here. And the same power that Christ had to heal this man in the physical realm, I have the power behind me to just open my heart. I don't have to fear my security. I don't have to fear my position before men. I'm doing what God's commanded me to do. I don't have anything to fear. And I can just do that freely and joyfully. We can reach out and touch people, get involved in their lives and affect them. And we need to realize, of course, that Jesus didn't make it his mission in life to go throughout Israel looking for lepers. That wasn't his mission. I mean, he could have. He could have gone and found all the leper colonies and just cleared them out. But his primary mission was not that of a healer. And we need to understand this. He had more important priorities. And as strange as it may sound, to heal every leper in Israel and restore them all to cleanness in the Jewish society would have been totally worthless if they still remained in their sins. Because they would have gone through life clean, and yet at the end of their life, they would still be, in God's sight, unclean. Because in a spiritual sense, they were still as leprous as the day that he healed them. Jesus would say in Mark 8, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? See, Jesus was on a much, much more important mission to proclaim the gospel message, to cleanse men's spiritual leprosy. And yet, in the course of that mission, if he ran across someone who had a genuine need in the physical realm and he was able to meet it, then he did. And that's why when folks walk off the street into the church and in need of money or clothes or food or whatever, we don't just give them money or a box of food and send them away and say, oh, well, we did a good deed for today. We did what Jesus would have done. No, we treat their condition as much more serious than even they know it to be. We first diagnose, where are you spiritually? Do you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you been clean spiritually? Because, man, I can take care of your physical needs for today, but for eternity, if you end up damned in hell, what does it matter? And so we diagnose their spiritual condition. We talk to them and we share the gospel with them. And then we give them a box of food and help them along in their day. But ultimately, the most important priority is where are they with God? And we need to, like Jesus here, be moved with compassion to act, to help people in the physical realm, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that's a commandment for us. But more importantly, we need to be moved by compassion to act to help people in the spiritual realm by just simply speaking the truth of the gospel to them, helping them see the power of Jesus and then pointing the way to him and showing them how they can be cleansed from their sin. We need to act with Jesus' compassion. There's a third way in which this episode compels us to respond, and that is, obey what Jesus says. Obey what Jesus says. Look at verse 43. And he, being Jesus, immediately after he healed him, he turns to him and sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded you, and as a testimony to them." And we say, what? What is Jesus doing here? This is weird. I mean, wouldn't he want this man to proclaim the power of God as widely as possible? I mean, isn't that what we've been commanded to do? God's changed our life, and now we're to go out and spread the good news as wide and as far as we can? Well, yeah, that is our command. But that command had not yet been issued. And Jesus gave a very direct command to this man. And his command to him, it says in the English, he sternly warned him. It's almost like he really got on to him. He kind of got in his face. Passionate, almost harsh command to say nothing to anyone, but to go immediately to the priest and fulfill what was required for him to be considered clean again. And, wow, we don't know all the motives of what drove Jesus to respond to this man this way, but certainly forefront in his reasons was that the crowd not get the wrong impression of who he was or what he was there to do. Remember what Jesus said he came to do? When Peter and the rest of the crowd there in Capernaum said, "Hey, come back, let's set up the healing service right here in Capernaum." Verse 38, he said, No. Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for. And it would hamper and distort his true mission if everyone in the crowd thought all he was there to do was to heal people, to help them physically. For they would see him as a healer sent from God, and they would disregard or distort his message. In addition, there may be another reason here. This leper, his sudden appearance in the temple before the priests, the ruling class in Israel, saying, "I'm here to go through the prescribed offerings to be declared clean. Can you tell me what they are?" And they would look at him and say, "Well, what are you clean from?" "Well, I've been a leper for 20 years." "Well, hey, let me get my book out. I've never heard that one before." It would be a shock and amazement to these people who, throughout Jesus' ministry, were so antagonistic against him. And they would say, "Well, how in the world did you, I mean, obviously you don't have leprosy. How in the world were you cured?" "Well, this guy named Jesus, I went to him and he just touched me and said, 'Be cleansed.' And then he told me very seriously, 'You go to the priest right now and you show them and you become clean again.' And so here I am. I'm just here to do what Moses commanded." You see the impression this would have left on the priests? Hey, Jesus is not out there in the streets, some sort of rabble-rouser, some sort of rebel. And he commanded this guy. Obviously, the power of God is in him. And then he commanded the guy to come and obey strictly the law of Moses. It was an 8-day process to be declared clean from leprosy. And here Jesus says, you go do it exactly as Moses commanded you. I mean, only two people in history had ever been healed from Hansen's disease. Miriam, by the prayer of Moses, and Naaman, by the power of Elisha. And so this man claiming Jesus healed him, I mean, that would have had a profound effect on this priestly class in Israel. Well, this is where the story turns sad. I mean, look at verse 45. Did the man do it? No, he didn't. In his excitement, verse 45 tells us that the man blatantly disregarded Jesus' plain instructions to him. And he began to proclaim freely and widely what Jesus had done for him. Commentator James Edwards points out, after he had been healed by Jesus, the leper's earnestness and humility in verse 40 turns to complacency and even disregard by verse 45. Jim Stewart preached a sermon on this text. And he drew an excellent parallel between this man and the rocky soil of Jesus' parable of the soils, who, with real fervor and excitement about Jesus, responds to him initially, but then when it comes to actually producing obedience in his life to the one who has authority over all, his zeal doesn't produce any fruit. It only compounds his disobedience. John Calvin states this: the leper is so far from deserving praise for the disorderly exhibition of his praise of Christ that he ought, in my opinion, to be condemned for not obeying Christ's injunction. If he wished to express his gratitude to Jesus, to the one to whom he was indebted for his cure, no better method would have been found than to simply obey him. Now you say, wow, Ted, I mean, aren't you being a little harsh on the guy? I mean, he just got healed from Hansen's disease. I mean, he's just a little bit overjoyed and excited. I mean, yeah, I mean, he just kind of... And I acknowledge, yes, that is the natural reaction that you would have. That's just kind of the natural bent that we would go if we had just been healed. And yet, Jesus had just demonstrated to this man his absolute supremacy over at least the physical realm of life. I mean, this guy was something here. And Jesus had just gotten in his face and said, you don't say anything to anyone. You go directly to the priests. And he didn't do it. He disregarded Jesus' plan in favor of his own plan. It's similar to the way Jesus, after he solemnly tells his disciples, hey, look, we're going right now to Jerusalem. And I'm going up to be tortured and crucified by them. And Peter is incensed. What? He pulls Jesus aside and said, oh, no, no, no. Jesus, may God forbid that would ever happen. Remember that episode? And how does Jesus respond to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are the adversary. Because you are not setting your mind on God's interests. You are setting your mind on man's interests. You've got your own plan, but it's not God's plan. And we just need to consider that no matter how zealous or well-intentioned a man seeks to assist God in his work, if he refuses to follow the Lord's commands and how he said to do it, he is in league with Satan. And he is actually hindering the work of God, not advancing it. So, then what was the result of this man's actions? Well, Jesus' plan to go throughout Galilee and teach in their synagogues and preach plainly, and it was effectively thwarted by this man's disobedience. Because of this man's testimony, who surely became kind of like Lazarus did after he was raised from the dead, kind of a celebrity of his own, the crowds began to clamor after Jesus as a healer, such he couldn't even enter a village anymore before they would mob him. It effectively halted his tour of the Galilean towns, and it would be completed, but completed at a much slower pace. God's plan would be accomplished, but it would be in spite of this man's action. Certainly not helped along by this man's action, because he disobeyed exactly what Jesus told him to do. Man, that's hard. We need to get our minds around that, though. Note the irony in this story. In compassion, here Jesus is. He relieves the leper's burden. But in disobedience, the leper actually places a burden upon Christ. The story begins with the leper living out in the wilderness, isolated and forbidden from society. And the story ends with Jesus living out in the wilderness and not able to go into society, like was his plan. And if there's one lesson this ought to teach us, is that passionate zeal without humble obedience is of no use in God's service. Can I just say that again? Passionate zeal without obedience is of no use in God's service. It only functions to hinder the gospel. And God doesn't need our plans. He doesn't need our ingenuity, our cleverness, or our self-styled worship. He needs our humility, our deliberate obedience, careful attention to His instructions. Let me just close with an insight Jim Stewart made as he taught on this text. Another sad irony in the story. This leper went away thinking he was now clean, and he was happy to be restored to human society and to his old life. But all the while, his disobedience to God's Son caused him to remain unclean in the sight of God. Sad, sad truth. As God told King Saul, "I desire obedience rather than sacrifice." And we would do well to remember.